invite you to turn back with me to Luke's Gospel again and chapter 9. And we're going to be looking really at verses 1 to 11. That's 1 through to 11. As you can see, the chapter commences with an important event in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely the sending out of the 12 disciples of Jesus to preach the kingdom of God. You recall that Israel of old had 12 patriarchs, and Jesus now sends out his 12 disciples as apostles, as ambassadors, to herald the arrival, if you like, of the new Israel. They were going to be the nucleus of the new kingdom. The apostle Paul, he writes to the Ephesian Christians, and he says in Ephesians 2:20 that this kingdom that God was building was going to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself, he says, being the chief cornerstone. And that's what's happening here. Well, why, we may ask, did Jesus send them out at this point? We're not given the answer specifically here in Scripture, but there are probably a number of reasons. They had, by this time, been traveling with Jesus for some years. They were called to be his apostles back in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, in verses 12 to 16. And although it's only a few chapters in our Bibles between those events, much time has passed. And Jesus, since then, has been instructing them in the kingdom of God. He's disclosed to his disciples alone the inner meanings of the parables which he was teaching the people. They'd watched him as he taught others. They were by now familiar with his message. They had seen firsthand, of course, the many miracles of Christ, the love, the compassion, the mercy that he showed to those who came seeking him. So what I'm saying is this, really. They not only knew what to preach, but they saw how that message was to be preached as they followed Christ. They saw how they were to go about this great task of proclaiming the kingdom of God. And that surely is one reason why Jesus sent them out at this time. And it's one that holds good today. The Bible declares of those who would seek to teach others in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, not a novice, it says, not a novice. More than zeal and enthusiasm is needed, there needs to be a grounding in the Word of God. The roots need to go down into the subsoil of God's Word before the branches and leaves shoot up, and we are qualified to be instructors of others. The second reason is that Jesus knew at this point in his ministry that his Galilean ministry was coming to an end. So there was a need for the message. There was a need for the gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed now as extensively as possible before his arrest and his trial and his death. He, of course, had done much to herald his kingdom. But 12 going forth in his name would do more. So that's the second reason. And thirdly, the disciples themselves were now ready. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this. This would be an important part, as it were, of their spiritual development. It's important to learn, as I've already emphasized, as they had learned of Christ. Our zeal must be according to knowledge. But there's no substitute in the end for practical experience to be involved in the Lord's work. And the time had now come for Christ's disciples to launch out into the deep, as it were, without the Savior. But notice, they didn't run ahead of Christ. It was he who called them to himself, verses 1 and 2. He called his 12 disciples together And then he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. What a day this was for the people that would hear their message. Prior to this, the religious instruction had consisted largely of listening to the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees. And they tended to present the people with long, tedious lists of hair-splitting rules and regulations of how they might not break the law of God, how they might keep the law of God. But now they were going to hear of a message of God's grace and mercy. And that by repenting, by turning from their sin to God, they might enter his kingdom freely. But what was the kingdom? What was this kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom was not a territorial thing. It wasn't confined to the borders of Israel, as most Israelites thought. It was God's sovereign dominion over the hearts of men and women. It's God ruling in the hearts of his people, those who he's drawn to himself, those who had turned to him and enthroned him as the Lord of their lives. So how different was this teaching to that which they had been used to? It was radical. It was powerful. The words that the disciples spoke were also, as we read here, going to be attested by miracles, by signs. The sick were healed by Christ's apostles, just as Christ had healed the sick. Jesus invested them, we're told, with the power and the authority to do this in verse 1, to work these miracles in his name. And what those signs, those miracles did, they attested to the message preached. They testified that their words were true. But they did something else. They did something else. They also spoke of the breaking into this world of the supernatural, of heavenly powers. In Hebrews 6:5, we read of the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come. And that is what was being made known here. Here was something supernatural. The Messiah had come. The King of Kings had come. The King of Heaven was walking this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He himself was in their midst. And he invests his apostles with the authority and the power over the kingdom of Satan, so that we're told even the demons were subject to them. What a day this was then. Not just for the disciples' development spiritually as believers, but for the multitudes who would hear their message. It created a stir, as well it might. It caused division among the people, as we might expect. Some believing the message that they heard, others rejecting it, not believing it, preferring the old ways of their fathers. It was something new, something radical. In chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus has said that the new wine could not be contained in old wineskins. The kingdom of God was at work among men, and it caused division. Before we move on from this, do you see how this explodes the idea which some entertain that the message of Christianity is primarily social? That it's a call to people to do their best, to endeavor to live a good life, to seek to resist temptation and to overcome in their own strength, and so, by doing so, to prepare themselves for heaven. That's not what the gospel, that's not what the good news of the kingdom is all about. It's about what we see here. It's about God breaking in. It's about God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Receiving us, saving us. It's not a social message, primarily. It's not some good advice. It's not adopting a religious lifestyle. It is, as the Apostle says in Romans, which we've been looking at in the mornings, of course, in Romans 1:16. It's the power of God, he says. It's the dynamis of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It's the gospel of God, not of man. And it's about what God has done in bringing salvation and how he gives the gift of salvation freely to those who call on him, so that they're made, as the Bible says, new creations in Christ. It's something startling. It's something wonderful. Many of us know this. It changed our lives completely. And it was amazing, too, for these people of Jesus' day. They heard and saw marvelous things as the disciples went forth at Christ's word. What was happening would have been the talk of all the people. And we'll see in a moment that even the king was disturbed by the reports he received. You know, this is our great need today. For God to raise up preachers, evangelists, who realize that they're engaged in spiritual warfare, who realize they've been entrusted with a message which is of God, which transforms lives, and they need to herald it. They need to preach it with all their might. Some people talk about apostolic succession, but this is true apostolic succession when we preach the word of God in all its fullness to people, the truth as it is in Jesus. That is what God would have lost sinners to hear. Not a worn-out wreck of Christianity, which needs adapting to this sophisticated age in which we live, which needs demythologizing with the miracles taken out and so forth. We need the word of the living God. We need truth, the truth of God, which is unchanged and unchanging. Because that alone can change lives. That alone can save people from their sin. That alone can rescue and redeem sinful people as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to their hearts. Notice carefully, it says here, he sent them out to preach. Verse 2. As I said just now, that means to herald, to proclaim. You know how the town criers used to stand in the marketplace and hear this, this is the message. And you need to proclaim the word of God. And this is the greatest message this world will ever hear. The preaching of the word of God then is primary. He sent them out to preach. Secondly, let's look at how, or the circumstances in which they were to do this. Verse 3. The Lord said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. It's quite clear, isn't it, from this, that the apostles were to travel light, as we say. It's interesting that later in Luke's Gospel at chapter 22 and at verses 35 and 36, Jesus gives them some amended instructions when he sends them out. He says this to them. He's pointing back to this occasion here. And he says, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Slightly different instructions a little later in the gospel. A sword, by the way, here most likely does not refer to a sword for protection. Most certainly it doesn't mean of a sword to attack people. Many Bible commentators think it speaks of a large knife which had various uses in practical situations. But why the different instructions in chapter 22? Well, one answer which has been given is that initially the disciples were commissioned and sent out to the Jewish nation. The king of that nation, Jesus Christ, had come to his own. It was right then that the nation should recognize their king's word and rule, and also, of course, receive his ambassadors, that the people should maintain, should show hospitality and care for them. But later, the ministry of the apostles would extend, of course, beyond their own nation, beyond Israel. And of course, also, they wouldn't have the Lord's physical presence with them any longer. They'd need to act upon their own initiative, making provision for their missionary journeys. Hence, we're told the different instructions at this later point in the gospel. I'm not sure about either of those explanations, by the way. I hope some of you aren't as well. The important thing, it seems to me, is that in this initial sending out of his apostles, the Lord is teaching his disciples something vital, something we all need to learn, namely that they must live in total dependence on him. That was surely the lesson he was teaching them there. They were being called to cast themselves upon Christ entirely. And as they later say to Jesus when he asks them, did they lack anything in Luke 22, they say, we lack nothing. We lack nothing. They didn't go hungry. They didn't go cold. They were being taught to trust in him and in him alone. Later, they were allowed to take some food and clothing and provisions and so forth. But by that time, they've been taught not to trust in those things, but to trust in Christ. That's my interpretation of those words. For what it's worth, you can think about it. Let me know what you think later. So here were men then taken up with the kingdom of God, not with this life, not with the things of this life, not with amassing wealth and property here below. And this meant that their manner of life in no way contradicted the message that they were preaching to others. They were clearly not only preaching the kingdom of God, they were putting the kingdom of God and his righteousness first in their own lives. Old Bishop Ryle has some good words on this verse. He says this: how often, he says, Christ's ambassadors, by personal worldliness and luxury of life, have destroyed by their daily lives the whole work of their lips. They have given occasion, says Bishop Ryle, to the enemies of religion to say that they love ease, money, and pleasure far more than souls. And he goes on to say, they are living stumbling blocks in the way to heaven, helpers to the cause of the devil and not of God. He was given to plain speaking, Bishop Ryle. That can be true, of course, not just of pastors and evangelists, but of any of us who name Christ's name and seek to give witness to Christ. We must not only speak as if heaven were our destination, we must live as if heaven were our destination as well. If we don't, people very soon spot the discrepancy, and our words will count for nothing. However, even when we are living consistent lives, as Christ's apostles were, we must still be prepared to meet with rejection when we seek to share the gospel with others. Jesus speaks here of those in verse 5 who would not receive his apostles. He says, and whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them, he says. Well, what is this all about? Well, it was the practice of that day. It's a practice which had been taught by the rabbis, by the way, that when a Jew returned from foreign lands, from Gentile territory, upon entering Jewish territory, they were to shake the dust from off their feet. The idea being that Gentile dust carried defilement, and it was common for Jewish people returning to the homeland to remove this defilement by shaking their feet, as it were. It was another way of saying that people in those Gentile lands were outside of the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying here is this: those who would not receive his disciples, those who reject him and his message, were in fact rejecting Christ and rejecting the kingdom he came to establish. So in fact, they were, as they believed the Gentiles to be, outside of the kingdom of God. And that was a serious matter indeed, of course. It couldn't be more serious. Later in chapter 10, following the sending out of the 70, Jesus says at verse 12, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city, and for those cities, he's saying, that would reject him. The reason was, of course, the Messiah was there among them. The kingdom was near. It was about to be brought in by Christ. Sodom and Gomorrah never had that privilege. They never had the opportunity to repent, to believe. But these people had. And that being the case, what of a world today? What of the world today that's had the light of the gospel for over 20 centuries? What of a country like ours, which has had such a rich heritage? Mighty preachers, men of God, women of God in the past. What of a country that casts that all aside? And what of those who hear the gospel week by week, year by year, but never go into the kingdom, never receive Christ as their Lord and Savior? The fact is that by those actions, you're placing yourself outside of Christ's kingdom. And that's a solemn matter. Now, at this point in the narrative, you'll notice Luke focuses our attention on one man. And I think he does this to show us the kind of effect the ministry of Christ and his disciples was having. And significantly, it's another king. This time it's an earthly king, Herod the Tetrarch. Many of you will know he was really a kind of a puppet king, really, under Rome's rule. But he still wielded considerable powers. And what we read here is that news reaches him. He's probably in his summer palace. He had a summer palace on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea, surrounded by luxury, by servants. And you can picture the place, marble floors and plenty of good food. And news reaches him of the ministry of Jesus, of what was being done in Jesus' name. And Luke says here at verse 7 of Herod the Tetrarch that he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. And at verse 9, Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? However, his perplexity was more than idle curiosity, because Mark tells us in his gospel, in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, in verse 14, that Herod said this: John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him, he said. So as Herod hears of the powerful preaching, the miracles that are taking place, of people being healed in his kingdom, he doesn't rejoice. He's not happy. He's rather filled with anxiety and with alarm. You can imagine the scene. Shivers run up and down his spine. He breaks out into a cold sweat. Why? Well, he remembers another faithful preacher, one who he had listened to many times, John the Baptist, one whose courage and zeal and plain speaking he had greatly admired. In fact, the Word of God tells us when he listened to John the Baptist, he obeyed him in many things. But in a moment of supreme folly and weakness, he had ordered his execution. He had ordered John the Baptist to be put to death. He knew he'd done wrong. God's servant had been silenced. His voice was heard no more. But Herod was a man with a guilty conscience. It may be John the Baptist, he thinks, risen from the dead. John the Baptist was dead and buried. But Herod's conscience in a moment resurrects him, as it were. Or more accurately, it brought to his mind the truth that John the Baptist had preached and the sin that he had committed, not only by ordering his death, but in many other ways in his life. And the more he hears of the works going on in Galilee by Jesus and his disciples in God's name, the more convinced he is that it might be him. Or if not him, then as others were saying, as we read here, Elijah, or one of the other prophets. Herod was uneasy. Herod, despite his outward show, was a troubled man inside, deeply troubled. You think about this. Herod the king, deeply troubled. By who? A penniless preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his disciples sent out following in his steps. They got no money. They got nothing in this world. But they got this. They've got the Word of God. They were nobodies, fishermen mainly. But they were the means of unsettling King Herod. It's amazing, isn't it? You know how we should thank God that when the truth of God is preached, it's preached to people with a God-given conscience. And that conscience, as we go through life, we can trample upon it. We can ignore it. The Bible speaks about conscience as being seared, as with a hot iron. That's what sin does as we continue in our sinful ways. Herod was probably guilty of all three. He trampled on his conscience, he ignored his conscience, he ignored God's word. He seared it. But in a moment, his conscience was awakened. I must see this man, says Herod. Notice that, verse 9. He sought to see him, it says. If it were John the Baptist risen from the dead, then he knew he was in desperate trouble. For death should be the end of everything. Well, what happened? Did Herod ever get to see Jesus? Well, he did. He did. He did get to see Jesus. He saw him at his trial, just prior to his crucifixion. We're told in chapter 23 and verse 8, he had desired for a long time to see him. And we're told also he questioned him with many words. Excuse me. He questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing, it says. He answered him nothing. A solemn lesson here. Herod had rejected the truth. He'd murdered John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. He wasn't interested in repenting of his sin, of turning to God, of seeking forgiveness. You say, well, why then did he want to see him? Why? Well, Luke tells us in chapter 23 and verse 8, he hoped to see some miracle done by him. That's why he wanted to see him. He wanted to be entertained. Sadly, some today want to be entertained. But the solemn truth was, his day of opportunity was past. He had rejected God's word through God's servant, John the Baptist. Now he hears nothing more from the lips of Jesus himself. The kingdom was near, and yet so far from King Herod. You see, the reality was, in his heart, he despised Jesus. He despised him. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, we know that, don't we? Because when Jesus refused to speak to him, we're told this. This is Luke 23, verse 11. Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. But a day would come when the tables would be turned. Herod's troubled conscience would awaken again, and this time as never before, when he stood before the judgment seat of Christ. His sins, which were many, would rise up to condemn him, marching up and down, as it were, accusing him. And this time there would be no escape. And his judge would be the one who he had so shamefully treated, Jesus Christ himself, who had indeed risen from the dead and had risen not only as the judge of John the Baptist, not only as the judge of Herod, but of all people, all kings, all nations, all men, and indeed this evening of you and I. And it's a warning to all of us, isn't it? Not to harden our hearts, not to continue resisting God's will and God's word, not to continue resisting the Holy Spirit. I don't want to close there. That would be sad. But in closing, very briefly, but very importantly, the last two verses I want us to look at are verses 10 and 11. Because what these verses tell us is this. They remind us that Christ is more than ready to receive needy, sinful people. In other words, our end need not be that of Herod, however great our sin. What happens in these verses, as you can see, is that the disciples return from their mission, and we're told they told him all things that they'd done. They came and they shared everything with Christ. By the way, that's a great way to end every day. To come and share everything with Christ, your hopes, your fears, everything that's on your heart, your disappointments, your failures, share them all with Christ. Bring everything to him in prayer. Well, here, being weary from their labors, Jesus calls his disciples to a place where they may have rest, where they can have some peace and quiet, where they can speak to him privately. But when they arrive at Bethsaida, they've been followed. Verse 11. When the multitudes knew it, they followed him, it says. So they're followed by these large crowds, and their private retreat is rudely interrupted. They needed the rest. They needed time together in private. But Christ's heart of compassion, his care and his concern for the people, meant that their private retreat must be put on hold. And we're told there in verse 11, the latter part of the verse, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. I wonder what you or I would have said had we been there to these crowds. go away. Can't you come back later? Some other time. We need this time alone with Jesus. But of course, the name Jesus means Savior. And Jesus Christ always had time for sinners. He also had infinite compassion. So if Herod is a warning to us, then these verses, I put it to you, are a great encouragement to us. Because they tell us that if we seek Christ, if we come to him, if we're here this evening and our conscience is troubling us, if there's unconfessed sin in our lives, perhaps even as believers, if we have anxieties and fears, secrets in our lives that we wouldn't like to share with others, if we have a lack of peace deep down in our souls, in other words, if we are not right with God, if we're not saved, then we may come to Christ. We see it here. There's no frown on Christ's brow as he sees these crowds. These are the people he came for. There are no harsh words for this group of needy people because he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And he is the great shepherd. And we're told he healed those who had need of healing. Praise his name. He's gentle and lowly in heart. And he's the one who can give us rest. True rest. He's the only one who can give us rest. And true rest. And our great need is to come to him and to trust in him. You know, he's still calling sinful people to himself. He called me. Called others here tonight. And he's still sending out his heralds, isn't he? To call sinners to himself. Because this is still a day of grace. It's a day of opportunity. But it will not always be so. It will not also always be so. The scripture says, call on the Lord while he may be found. Seek him while he is near and enter into God's kingdom. Be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God and his dear Son. Remember how in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done. May that kingdom which Christ has opened up through his own precious blood, through his death at Calvary, may that kingdom be set up in your heart as you trust in him, as you believe in him, as you turn from your own way and believe the gospel. And enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the need to enter in by Christ. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. And so he is. Hear him. Hear him. It's not just me, it's Christ and his word. That you need to trust in. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this gospel account of Luke's. Thank you, Lord, for the sending out of the 12. How it meant so much to our Savior that the gospel of the kingdom of God might go forth. That people might prepare, Lord, for that great day. And we pray, Lord, this evening as we reflected on these verses before us, that all of us might see our great need of Christ our great need, Lord, to belong to the kingdom of heaven, to have it set up in our hearts and lives here and now, to be delivered, Lord, from sin, and to know him as our own Lord and Savior. Lord, do bless your word, we pray, and make it a blessing, Lord, in the coming days. We pray, Lord, that we, like the apostles of old, might see it, Lord, as our great privilege and responsibility also, day by day, to make Christ known, to commend him by life and lip, to seek, Lord, to bring others into the kingdom. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.